Okay, we're in the book of Revelation, as most of you know, and we're dealing with chapter 9, which ends on a rather sad note, considering the needs of people. I just saw a headline before I came out, and it was one of those, well, subtopic headlines, where it said that there is a great need for mental health assistance in these last days. They didn't use the term last days, I did. But mental health, however you want to define it, is a commodity in very short supply today. People aren't able to think, they're not able to reason, they're not able to have good logic. And just like our sign out front is talking about getting away from the news of the world, the news of the world will depress you, pull you down, make you sad, attack your faith. On the other hand, we have the gospel, and the word itself means good news. And, you know, that is such an important thing. Look at the comparison. The bad news of the world, we can tune into that 24 hours a day, or we can have the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's all up to us as to what we're going to take in and what we're going to digest. You can have lies, or you can have the truth. And we have to make that choice. Unfortunately, even with strong motivation. I want you to see in chapter 9, we're going to finish this out. With strong motivation, being chastened, judged, having the hand of God come down and slap people to make them realize, hey, you need me. They keep pushing him away, denying him, and blaspheming his name. In verse 20, it says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You don't have salvation without repentance. A person who refuses to repent of their sins does not get saved. That's the short end of it. You can read in the Gospels when Jesus went around and preached, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A lot of people don't like that word repent because it means they have to change. They don't want to change. And the world becomes more and more locked in to their foolishness, to their sinfulness, and they just do not want to change. Now, as a result of man's rebellion against God, and really that's what it is, we see more and more plagues being thrown down to the earth. You know, one of the sad things today, and you know, you can wonder, what can I do to help people to come to the peace and the joy and the forgiveness and the new life that I have? What can I do? When you see people who are murderers, you see people who are just by nature violent, there are only a couple things that you can do. Number one, you can pray for their salvation. Number two, you can pray for the people that they come in contact with, that those people will be protected from them. Now, one of the areas when, you know, we consider praying for people, we think, well, pray for anybody that we see doing something wrong that we know isn't saved. We need to pray for all of them. And a lot of Christians would jump on that and say, yeah, definitely. Wrong. Isaiah looked around a couple of the other prophets as well. And they saw a condition in society where people weren't thinking, people were not reasonable, people were just going their own way. And the Lord spoke to them and said, don't pray for this people. Don't pray for them. Now that comes as a surprise for some people who thought, well, I thought I should pray for everybody. No. God told several of the prophets, do not pray because I won't hear you. These people have gone over the threshold. There are some people, and there's a sad fact, right now, there are some people that have gone past the possibility of salvation. They have condemned God, blasphemed God. And if you spend your time praying for them, you're wasting your time and God's too. So I think it's important for us to realize that there is that category of people. And we're going to see more and more of them. That's one reason why we need to be witnessing and sharing our faith. Because some people that will hear you today, they're going to cross that threshold tomorrow. And you don't know who they are. But when you go to pray for them, you're going to find the Holy Spirit resisting you and saying, no, don't do this. So if you're in tune with the Holy Spirit, you're listening, you already know this. But there are a lot of people who think, well, you know, there's always time. I've heard it, I don't know how often. Well, as long as there's life, there's hope. That there are people walking around today in this world, and there are more and more of them every day, who are beyond hope. They're physically alive, spiritually dead, and they will never get saved. We like to think that they would, but the reality is something else. And like I said, the prophets in the Old Testament, several of them were told, do not pray for these people. I won't hear you. Because they've already crossed the threshold. It's already too late. And as a result, in the tribulation, of people resisting every motivation that God gives to them to get saved, every motivation for these people to repent of their sins, they reject it, they blaspheme God, they hate Him. Just look at how they're trying to remove God from every aspect of life today. Here in the United States, there are people who have already promised, if we get into office, there will be no private schools. We want your kids. We want to brainwash your kids. We want control over your kids. Not you, but them. And they've already promised this is what we're going to do. They've already promised that the freedom that is guaranteed to us in the Constitution under the First Amendment, that will be totally ignored. And they're already trying to practice that in a number of states. So we need to be aware of how close we are to the coming of the Lord. There are things that are rapidly changing, things that we need to be aware fulfill biblical prophecy. And these same people who have already crossed that threshold, they've already made that final choice, I will not receive Christ, I hate God. Once they've gone to that side, they get locked in. They get locked in. And the tragedy is you can talk to them till you're blue in the face. You can give them an arm and a leg, literally, and it will make absolutely no difference to them. They've already made their decision. Now, as a result of that, we get into chapter 10, and we see God calling upon even bigger plagues, even more disastrous times for these people. And it is not, at this point, to motivate them. Because if all these chapters so far provided plagues to motivate them, to push them to turn to God, and they didn't do it, nothing will. So God isn't going to take away their free choice. They do have freedom of choice, and they can choose against God, and that's what they've done. And so now God is angry to the point that he is just going to punish. And now I realize that for some people that's a foreign concept, because they don't believe that a God of love will be angry, so angry against sin that he literally wants to bring them to pain. He literally wants to bring them to pain. Holy, righteous God. How could he ever consider bringing people to pain and suffering? And like I say, that's a whole new concept to some people. But just think of it from a human standpoint. What if somebody broke into a man's house? Man had a wonderful family, loved his wife, loved his children. And some people broke in. They were violent, ungodly people. And at gunpoint, they demanded money. And after they got the money, the people who owned the house figured, well, I can just leave. They'll let me alone. They're not going to do any harm to me. They just wanted the money. No, not with evil people. They always want more. Some of them grabbed the man's wife, raped her. Then they tortured the man, tied him to a chair, and literally peeled off cuts of skin on his body. Just twirled them off. In the Middle Ages, it's called flaying. And then they took the man's children and stood each child one by one in front of the man and the woman and cut their throats and made those parents watch those children die. Now, the man was a kind man who thought always in terms of love. But all along he was telling them, hey, God loves you. Jesus died for you, and it did absolutely no good. The man says, I've got confidence in basic human behavior, and I think that if I just had to talk somebody out of doing something bad, I could do it. So the man didn't have any weapons in his house. Sharpest thing he had was a butter knife. And so these people came in, totally destroyed his family, caused insufferable pain. The man survived. Wife went out and killed herself. The attitude of the man changed. When those horrible people left his home, he was determined he was going to catch up with them and inflict upon them some of the suffering that they brought to him. Would he be ungodly? Would he be unrighteous in trying to bring about some retribution against these people? Would he be wrong? You see, for years and years, Christians have been brainwashed into thinking that Christians never should do anything against anybody. But what if that man was God? What if that man who suffered at the hands of these people, that he kept telling, Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you, what if that man was actually God? Would it be a righteous thing for him to exact retribution from these people? You see, it's easier then, if we say that this is God, It's easier then for us to say, yes, this would be right. And that is what God is doing. But I think at the same time, if it wasn't God, if it was just a man, kind, caring individual with a wonderful family, if it was just a man, I think deep down inside, each one of us would recognize this man certainly had good motivation to go after these people. Now, in verse 1, it talks about an angel. I want you to notice the words the Holy Spirit put in there. It wasn't just any angel. This angel was unlike the others. And the Holy Spirit puts what is called a qualifying word. Look what it says in verse 1. He says, I saw another mighty. Did you catch that? Mighty angel. This wasn't like the others. This one's more powerful. This one could do more. So a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face were as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Doesn't mention anything about wings, does it? It says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, do you remember back at the first part of Revelation? It talks, I think it was chapter 4, where it talks about around the throne that there were lightnings and thunders. Anytime you see judgment taking place, you will see thunder involved. Thunder is involved. And certainly that's the case here. But this is a mighty angel carrying it out. There are seven thunders. Now we have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, we have all sorts of groups of seven. We're going to get to the vials or bowls in a little while. But notice these thunders. In verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. There's something missing from Revelation. What happened under the seven thunders? There are so many things that God gives to us that we don't understand. They're called mysteries. Some of the mysteries are opened later on. If you go over to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12. So look at verse 7 first. It says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And when he shall, he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, What shall be the end of these things? You wanted to know the time. That's not unusual. You've read Matthew 24. We've gone over it here. You've read Mark chapter 13. One of the things that the disciples wanted to know is, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? And Jesus, what initiated it was, he said that one stone shall not be left upon another on the temple. And they felt, this must be the end. So they asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the end? And Jesus spent that entire section in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17 and 21. He spent all that time explaining to them the signs that would have to occur before he comes back. Now, with Daniel, he wanted to know. He had visions, and we know a lot of the prophecies of Daniel are directly related to Revelation. But Daniel wanted to know, when is this going to happen? And he says in verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." They are sealed till the time of the end. One of the ways that we know that we're living in the last days, and you always hear naysayers come along and they'll say, "Well, you never can know. There aren't any signs," and so on. There are people who really don't study the Bible, but they're always out there, and they'll always confront you and say, "You never can know." One of the ways that we know that we're in the end time is that this sealed book, Daniel, was opened, and people began to understand the prophecies of Daniel beginning around 1920. I've read the commentaries prior to that time, and they would always symbolize everything. It was always something not dealing with prophecy. But Daniel understood it to be prophecy, and he wanted to know, when are these things going to come to pass? So he asked the angel, and the angel says, "Sealed up, it's closed, it is not for people today. But at the end of time, then they'll understand." And like I say, this began around 1920. So looking at the overall scope of history, that wasn't very long ago. And the book of Daniel today is very much understood. We understand it to be one of the areas that clarify and help us to comprehend the things in Revelation. And it's very, very helpful. The timetables, everything that were given to Daniel are now understood. Up until that time, you don't find spirit-filled people dealing with Daniel as prophecy. They didn't see it at all. It was a closed book. Now, does God have mysteries, things he keeps from us? Sure does. A lot of the mysteries have been opened. Book of Daniel. But then there are other things. The whole idea of a Messiah, the whole idea that he had to die for the sins of the world, that was a mystery. They could not comprehend how that was possible. In the Old Testament, you have prophecies about Jesus being, or the Messiah being put on a tree. That wasn't a normal form of death back in those times. So it was a mystery. How did that make any sense? The Messiah being put on a tree. Why? And then little by little, God revealed this mystery so the people understood. And just so many areas that people didn't understand then come to light. We look at Abraham offering his son. And the Jewish people, the rabbis, have taught about this for many, many years. But the thing is, they never saw this mystery opened until they opened their eyes and read it carefully. Because they were always thinking that the sacrifice was the ram. But instead, that mystery was opened. And the scripture says, in the mount, it shall be seen, talking about the sacrifice that will be given. And Abraham was there. It says he looked up and saw. What did he see? He saw a vision of Jesus, the sacrifice, the lamb. And then the Holy Spirit says, but behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. So when the rabbis begin to study accurately what the Holy Spirit put down, they understand, man, we've been teaching it wrong for a couple thousand years. And they realize there's something more to it. It was a mystery up until Jesus explained everything. And you say, how did he explain it? He told the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. All they have to do is read the scriptures, and the mystery is gone. It becomes plain. Seven thunders, more plagues. What are they? Why didn't the Lord tell us these plagues? Because the other ones are pretty awful. They were pretty bad. Why wouldn't he reveal what these things were? Well, most of the information that God wants us to understand, He opens up to us at a time when we need it. And again, I just want to go over this because it's real easy to forget. If you were to look down a road 1,000 feet tonight and there's something dark on the road, you can't tell what it is. But it's out there. It's a mystery to you what it is. But you're looking down the road 1,000 feet and you see something black just there on the road. If you walk toward that object, let's say you walk 500 feet, you can see that object a little bit better. Maybe not enough to recognize what it is, but you see that object a little bit better. But it's still a mystery. It is only when you get within maybe 25 or 30 feet of that object that the mystery disappears. And you see that somebody had been driving by and somebody's coat fell out of their truck or car, and there it is in the middle of the road. You wouldn't be able to recognize it until you get close enough. And that's the way it is with Bible prophecy. One of the reasons that we can understand Bible prophecy today is because we're close enough. Now, there are still things that God says, you're not close enough. You're not going to understand this. You're not going to see this because we're so far away yet. And a lot of that deals with the events after the millennium. But up until that time, more and more mysteries are being shattered. They're just being pushed out of the way because we're close enough to comprehend what is really going on. Have any of you ever heard of the guy by the name of Nostradamus? Nostradamus. The Bible is in no way related to this man's prophecies. As a matter of fact, his prophets are about the most deceptive, crazy people that you'll find on the face of the earth. I don't know what particular weed they smoke, what type of drugs they take, but these people are really hallucinating. I read an article recently where one of their so-called prophets quoted Nostradamus, and it was one of these vague things, you know, that in the coming days there would be a man killed, and that this man would instigate a revolution around the world. There would be a world war because of it. And so this prophet concludes Ah, this must have been the death of George Floyd. That's what he's talking about. Nostradamus predicted the death of George Floyd. Could also have been Archduke Ferdinand that instigated World War I. It could have been so many people down the line of history, but these idiots, just stretch things and so on. That's one of the things that I am fascinated by and love, is that when it comes to Bible prophecy, the Bible is very specific. You're not dealing with generalities, and that's what they do with Nostradamus. So don't waste your time trying to read Nostradamus. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It is filled with nonsense, generalities that people can interpret any way that they want. Any way that they want. This mighty angel. Mighty angel comes with seven thunders. And these thunders are judgments upon the earth because people have rejected every effort that God put forth to redeem them. Nobody's getting saved. Nobody's interested in getting saved. The brainwashing has been complete. Their heart decision has been solid against God. And this is why we must act now in the time that we live to reach people for the Lord. There are a couple of details I won't go into, but when it comes to these records, Have you ever tried to write something simply from memory? I've always enjoyed listening to old timers at the nursing homes tell their stories. They're precious memories to them. But sometimes you come across stories that you just have a funny feeling have been embellished, exaggerated, changed to suit the person who's telling them. And, sometimes at family reunions, you can sit around and some of these people start talking about this happening and that happening, and somebody else chimes up and says, "Well, I don't remember that. I don't remember it happening in that way." And it changes over time. Now, I want you to notice something about how Revelation came into being. Now, notice this. In verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. John didn't let any time pass. It was done then. It was done then. None of us is perfect. None of us has a perfect memory. But John was instructed to put down these things that you see. And John was about to do it. And based upon this, we can say, all right, everything else in Scripture, when he saw it, he was there ready to put it down. That's why we have the book of Revelation. It isn't something that 30 years later he decided, that sure was interesting stuff I saw. I think I'll make a book out of it. Didn't work that way. He was someone who had to be accurate, and he got it down right away. In verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand up upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand toward heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, some people have taken that phrase, time no longer, and they've said, no need for watchmakers in heaven. And while that may be true, it doesn't mean that time is done away with. If the entire universe goes around the Lord, if we have the rising up every day of the light of the Lord in heaven, it seems to me there still will be a way that we can judge time. This literally, if you were to go back to the Greek, what this literally means is that there should be no more time, no more clocks, no more way to tell what time is. Not that at all. It would mean that there should be no more delay. No more delay. You give your child some chores, and they want to see TV. There's a cartoon program, or there's a funny program on at night. And you say, okay, here's your chore. You give the exactly what you want done. And the child's milling about, playing with the canary, playing with the cat, the dog, and, you know, running outside, playing ball with his friends, then comes back in. And he goes upstairs to do his chore. And by that time, it's too late, because the program has begun. Now, the mother may say, time is no more. You don't have any more time. That's it. But what does that really mean? It means that there is no delay. It's all taken care of. There is no more time for you to just fool around. It's gone. So it doesn't mean that there's no way that you can tell time anymore. Don't forget that even in the millennium, that there's going to be some radical changes to the earth. I don't know, I was looking at a scripture earlier, and it really is exciting, because God is changing the whole face of the earth. It's going to be worse than earthquakes, far worse. Because the earth itself is being radically remodeled. Let me see if I can find that real quick. It's in Isaiah, I think, 28. Okay, I may have gotten the wrong scripture, but it talks about the earth being radically changed, and that the entire solar system is going to withhold its light. I'll have to get that and bring it next week. But these things are possibly linked to the seven thunders. We really don't know what is in those seven thunders, and God doesn't want us to. Now, one of the reasons may be that there are always people who feel that God is being too harsh. God is never too harsh. God is caring. God is loving. And if on one hand you forgive people and they become your children, and you put your Holy Spirit in them and they become a part of the family of God, and you give them eternal life. But then on the other hand, you have a group of people who spit in your face, hate you, want you destroyed, don't want anybody to think about you. It is only righteous that God would protect his family from people like that. I mean, just imagine if it was legislated. And we live in a crazy world, so don't think this is impossible. What if it was legislated that a church must have equal parts of all religions in order to function? In other words, if you have 20 born-again Christians, you also must have 20 Muslims, 20 Buddhists, and whatever atheist group they want to throw in there. And they have to be with you every time you meet. And all in the idea of fairness, not being prejudiced against any other group. Now, the reality is churches are deliberately, intentionally prejudiced. We are prejudiced for the people of God. The church is the people of God. Now, people could come along and try to change the definition of a church and try to make it a social melting pot of everybody, thinking that's going to take away all the bitterness and anxiety and everything against other people. But it's not. It's going to create more. It's going to create more. How do you think Muslims would feel if they were forced to have atheists in their mosques? And atheists going through all the motions that the Muslims do, and they're able to put their 2 cents worth on everything that goes on. How do you think a Muslim is going to feel? Are they going to feel kindly toward the atheist?
No.
They're going to feel more anger toward them, aren't they? And you see, these are things that could be up ahead. You say, well, wait a second. The church has been raptured. The true church. Born-again people. But our churches today are filled with people who like to think of themselves as Christians, but they're not born again. And that's where we have to realize the condition we're in this country today. People are judging the church by predominantly lost churches. They're looking at these people and say, these people represent God. They represent Jesus. And there's hatred there, because what they see is hypocrisy. What they see is people kissing their feet 1 minute and the next minute stabbing them in the back. That's what they see. And so the anger is going to grow in society so long as a phony church keeps saying that they're a church. Now, the church has to have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ, none other. It cannot be split between all different religions, all different ideas, ideologies. We have one foundation, and that's where we stand. And there are some people who consider that being very prejudiced against people of other religions. No. We believe God gives every person a choice. And if they want to worship Allah, they need to stay in the synagogue. If they want to be atheists, then they can sit at home and drink coffee and watch TV. If they want to think of themselves as Buddhists, let them go to a Buddhist temple. We're not trying to stop them. But we do believe that God established the church. He is the head of it. And he does not want the churches to be polluted. Now, we look at scriptures, and what we find is God's angry because churches have failed. We did a thing on storms in Sunday school. And one of the slides shows the wreckage of a church. Tornado hit it, and it was just in pieces. Some people believe that because a person goes to a church, that they are protected, and the church is protected because they use the name of Jesus. I have news. The majority of places are not truly dedicated to the Lord. And some of those that really are dedicated to the Lord aren't doing all that they should. And so God speaks to them. We have that happening all the way through chapter 3 of Revelation. Now here we are in chapter 10, and we find that there are things happening on the earth. And yes, there will be churches. There will be churches. Not the church, not the bride of Christ. We're already with the Lord. But there will be churches on the earth going through all the motions without having a born-again experience. And this is what the world can look at. And they can say, these are hypocrites, these are phonies. Now, let me just mention this because it's coming up real soon. The Lord seals two witnesses in addition to the 144,000. We'll deal with who they are later on. Two witnesses. And these witnesses bring plagues upon the earth. They call down fire from heaven. They bring about plagues and judgments in addition to the angels that the Bible talks about, including the seven thunders. And because of their power, and because they do this in righteousness, not just because they get mad, but because it's a righteous thing to bring judgment after people have been given such amazing love and offer of it, and they've turned it away. Because of that, people will know, hey, these two people, they're for real. They've got the message, and they've got the power, which is totally different than all the churches that are going to live during the tribulation. They've got the power. And that's what people respond to. They want people to see what power they have. And certainly in the case of the two witnesses, they have no problems revealing what power God gave to them. And it comes down in the form of judgment. So, you know, when we look at what is up ahead, we can see that for some churches there ain't going to be much difference. The preacher's going to be there. A lot of the people are going to be there. There's not going to be any hole in the congregation where a group of people are just zapped up. Because that church, that pastor, those people did not believe the Word of God. And so they're still going to exist. And we need to be ready to deal with that fact that some of them may be people we know. And that would be a horrible thing if there are people you love and care about who are going to be left behind with no opportunity to get saved. And the judgments that are coming against them, some of them are so bad that the angel said, don't write this down, John. For who? Why didn't he want people to see it? Because there are probably people even today who would say, no, I disagree. I don't think God is going to bring that kind of judgment on people. I think that would be a horrible thing. And they don't realize that God has to bring judgment in righteousness. If he blesses the saved and doesn't judge the sin, that's not a righteous God. And so we look at this and realize we have a job to do, don't we? We have a job to do this week, don't we? There are people that the Lord has laid on your heart that need to be reached. I don't know how God's told you to reach them, but He has. And if you hadn't heard, I'm sure that He would be very generous in letting you know again how to reach them. But it's an important thing to do while we have time. We're getting so close to the coming of the Lord. Wow, so many prophecies being fulfilled. I get excited just considering that here we are in the last days, and things that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel, and you could go on and on. All the prophets saw certain glimpses of what is up ahead in the last days. And they saw us. And here we are. They could only dream about what would happen. They only saw visions of what would happen. We're here. And we're seeing it firsthand. And you say, well, I'd rather live 100 years ago than now. Well, maybe so. But right now is when you have a responsibility, because God didn't make you alive 100 years ago. He gave you life now. And we've got to do something with it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're so happy you put down the revelation so that we might understand the things that are coming to pass. Father, help us to be ready. Help us to have a compassionate heart toward people who one day will have a door closed on them and will never get saved if they don't get saved before then. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work through us, give us the right words, the right actions, so that we can encourage them to know you as Savior while there is time. And Lord, even in our own personal walk, we need to hear you more and more clearly. And that means that we have to do whatever it takes to be as close to you as possible. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one who takes that seriously and does something about it to bring it to pass. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Trust to see you on Wednesday.